Turn with me, if you will, over to Acts, the 26th chapter. Acts, the 26th chapter, and we'll get started there in just a few moments. I told somebody beforehand, there's rumor that a desert's around here somewhere, but I haven't seen it yet with all the rain that's here, but I'm glad to have it. I was afraid it was going to be hot here this week, so this rain is beautiful to me. I don't know what it is to y'all, but we love it in Oklahoma. I hope I'm getting some of that back on my land as well. It's good to see each and every one. I asked you to open to that passage in Acts chapter 26 as we talk about salvation in Saul, or the conversion of Saul as we know it. When you look in Acts 26, starting with verse 13, notice the text. Here he is before King Agrippa giving his defense. And Paul says, "At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining round me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things in which... things which you have seen, and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those of Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." When you look at that statement of the Apostle Paul as he's before Agrippa, there is an outline there of what he did. How it is that he came to go from the place of believing that Jesus was a fraud, one who was a blasphemer, and rightly deserving death, as the Jews had brought that upon him, and of persecuting those who followed Jesus because he thought they were merely those who were following a blasphemer. He went from that place to one who was a servant of Christ, and not only a servant of Christ of just any form, but one that we read more of than anyone else in the New Testament, and one who went a great deal and suffered in so many ways that we see are extremely ones that show his dedication to the Lord. From an opponent and indeed a persecutor to a place where he was foremost in standing for that which was right before Jesus and suffering for his cause. That's quite a change. And when you look at Paul, that kind of a change is obvious. He speaks of that when you look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 15 and 16, he speaks of Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause, see, that in me as chief, forth his long suffering for an example to them that should thereafter believe on him unto eternal life. I've had people tell me sometimes in preaching that I think I've just been too bad to be forgiven. I'm too much of a sinner. I don't think Christ would be interested in saving me. And I asked them, "How many Christians have you killed? How many of you murdered?" They said, "What?" I said, "How many Christians have you murdered? How many of you beaten? How many of you put into jail?" I said, "Well, none." I said, "Well, Saul did. And yet God wanted him to be a Christian." And that's exactly what's pointed out here by Paul. I was the chiefest of sinners. Why is it that God, through his grace and mercy, allowed Paul, or Saul as he was called at that time, to come and be an apostle of Jesus Christ? Paul answers that by saying this was done so that he might see that if the chief sinner, Paul, was one that was able to receive that, then anybody could receive that mercy. If he was the one who's the chiefest, then surely anybody else that is by terms a lesser one given to persecuting the Lord and his cause, that they also could be forgiven and servants of the Lord. It doesn't matter what we have done before. It doesn't matter how steeped in sin we may be. What matters is if we come to the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, which is able to save every soul. Sometimes people think about the degree of their sinfulness. And instead of that, they ought to think about the degree of the perfection of Christ and the blood of Christ that was able to bring us that perfect sacrifice. What's that worth? That's worth any sin that any man ever did. Or compilation of all of their sins, or the compilation of every sin that everybody everywhere on earth at any time and place and yet in the future might commit. It's worth more than that. So there is a value of the blood of Christ that is inexhaustible. And that's the point that Saul was making, or Paul as he stands before Agrippa, and as he talks to Timothy. When you look about some basic facts of salvation, as we talk to our friends and neighbors, those in the denominational world, we have certain things that there's going to be an agreement on. For instance, that salvation is found only in Christ. Acts 4 and in verse 12, in no other name is there salvation than that of Jesus Christ. Or Ephesians 1 and in verse 3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ. That's how it comes. And basically, a religious world also understands that there is no salvation apart from the blood of Christ. We talked about that in Hebrews 10. It's not the blood of bulls and goats that can take away sin. It's only the blood of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it isn't gold or silver or anything like that that was handed down from our vain manner of life, but with the precious blood of a lamb, Jesus Christ. That's how salvation is given, and there's no difference in most of us in claiming that fact that salvation is in Christ and it is through his blood. Nor is there much of a problem with people recognizing these facts and saying that God gives salvation by grace, that there isn't any way that we could earn it. We couldn't cause him to owe us because we've been sinners. What we owe is a giving of our life, of death because of sin. That's what we've earned. But what is able to be received by grace is that salvation in Jesus Christ. But many, when they look at Ephesians chapter 2 and point out it's by faith, it's by grace, that's right. But they don't look at the context sometimes. The point is made by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, starting with verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I told you before I went for graduate work to a Baptist seminary, I never heard one of my Baptist instructors go on and read verse 10. Not once. They'd read verse 8. They'd read verse 9. But look at this. Not only are we to understand that it's by grace through faith that we're saved, it's not of ourselves, it's not of our works, lest anyone should boast. But now what? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Anybody that has any sense at all can look at this passage and recognize the only way it makes any sense is that there are two different kinds of works that are being talked about here. When he speaks of the point that we're saved by grace through faith, the idea of that is it was made possible. God had to act first. Now, what do I know? It is not of myself. There could not be a first action of man in bringing about salvation. Why? Because he had nothing to give to God that would atone for himself or for any other man. God had to act first in the giving of his Son. So it's not of ourselves. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now think about that. Not of works. Just a real plain statement, isn't it? But then look at verse 10. For we, who's he talking to? Those who were Christians here that he was writing to. We what? We are his workmanship. Now, you got to scratch your head a little bit. If it's not of works, but we are his workmanship, what does a workmanship do? Now, what kind of works? Good works which God prepared beforehand. Now, God did intend some works, good works. But up here, it's not of works. How do I reconcile that? Well, these good works that God prepared beforehand, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to walk in them. In other words, we're supposed to act in that way. Now, what's the only conclusion that can be made from that? There are works that are works of man. That's the point, not of yourselves. It does not originate with man. Those kind of works, he says, salvation is not of those that originate with man. But there's another kind of work, and that's a work of God. We are what? We are His workmanship. And what are we supposed to do? The good works which God prepared beforehand. Now we need to ask ourselves a question. If it is true that these works of man have nothing to do with my salvation, and yet there are works that come from God or originate with Him, are those works something that I can simply look away from? Not care about one bit? They have nothing to do with anything I need to know about? No, because there are works that were prepared beforehand by God that we are to walk in. We are to continue in those that are defined by God. So when we think about that, these different kinds of work, man's works, that which originates with him, that which has the origin and the authority of man, those don't have anything to do with our salvation. But there are works that we're to walk in that have been prepared beforehand by God. That's a different kind of works. And the very passage makes that obviously clear. You know, when I'd always hear those Baptist professors quoting verses 8 and 9, I'd say, can you explain verse 10 to me? And most of the time, they didn't want to talk about verse 10. The important facts are found right there. No, sir. The important facts are found in all of the context. And when we look at all of that context, yes, there are works that are of God, and we are to do them, to walk in them. When you look at the basic facts of, and it comes down to the real issue is, does man need to respond to God's grace with obedience to be saved? A true Calvinist will say to you, absolutely not. The Calvinistic system is that man was born in a totally depraved state and that God has to do something before he could even think of anything good, much less do anything that was good. And that's what is called that way of unconditional election. That somehow there is this irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit that comes, opens up my heart, and makes me to be elect of God without any of my will whatsoever. And when that happens, then that one is going to be saved in that particular way. But it's all God and absolutely none of us in obedience. Some of the evangelical world has tried to modify that a little bit. And they said, well, yeah, now we need to do something. We need to have faith. So that's the part that is there. A true Calvinist would say we couldn't have faith. God has to give us faith by acting irresistibly upon us so that we have faith. But most of the Baptist people that I've come in contact with are ones that say, well, now, yes, we can. We can have faith. And so you have salvation by grace wholly and by faith only. Think about it. That doesn't make too much sense. If it's by grace wholly, then faith has nothing to do with it. It's if it's by faith only, grace has nothing to do with it. But their idea is grace and faith. Yeah, that has something to do with it. But their idea is that obedience is what you do after you're saved. But that's not the point that we're trying to raise. Do I need to do something in obedience to God's will in order to be saved? When you look at people talking about water baptism, many times the focus of what they don't want in obedience is water baptism. That's the real point that they're aiming after. To say that is not essential. Some fail to see the verses that clearly state baptism is essential for salvation or the remission of sins. They just don't deal with it. Others will come along and they'll ignore the passages that note the effect is to bring one into Christ, wherein is salvation, Ephesians 1. And as well, they disagree and disregard about every example of conversion in the book of Acts. I went to a Baptist seminary, and I found nothing in common with them about anything in the plan of salvation and the Acts accounts of conversion. In some way, they were worked around to not be what the Scripture said. And in that way, they can say, well, they might have been there. Baptism might have been specified in every one of those cases, but that didn't have anything to do with their salvation. All that did is confirm the fact that they were already saved. Then what do? Usually, with most of them, they appeal to the conversion of Saul. And they say, Saul was saved, and he wasn't saved by water baptism. Over and over again, I've heard that call from those of evangelical terms, Baptist, others. They'll say it this way. They'll say, Saul was saved with a Damascus Road experience. And when he had that Damascus Road experience with Jesus, that's the point at which he was saved. And that's what we want to try to do. We want to try to look at the religious world and see in those groups the claims that they make about the salvation of Saul. And to do is search the Scripture and see what the Scripture has to say about Saul's conversion. And then we're going to make some conclusions about when was Saul saved. Now, I don't know everyone that's here. I think most are members of the body of Christ already. I don't know everyone. But I want to promise you something. It's the same thing that I promise denominational preachers when I'm with them in the Philippines for studies or anything else. Anytime I have a chance to sit down and study with someone who has that belief in salvation by faith only. That is, that you and I are going to see the same exact thing in Scripture when we're done. I can promise you that. It's not going to be that it's going to be tough and it's going to leave anything for interpretation. That's not because of me. That's because of the Bible. That's because of the Word of God and hearing what it has to say. And I will guarantee you, if you've ever thought that Saul was saved along the road to Damascus as Jesus appeared to him in that Damascus Road experience, you're not going to be able to leave and honestly believe in that. You're going to say, that's not so. And the Word of God is very plain on it. When you look at Saul's conversion, there are three accounts. The first one, the historical account in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Then you have him as he's before the crowd there being arrested in Jerusalem. And he gives a defense to the crowd in Acts 22 and verses 3 through 16. Then as he's imprisoned, he goes before Agrippa about his conversion. And he relates in those three times, or what is related to us, in those three times, tells us a full view about the fact of how it was that Saul was saved. When I was a little kid in Pampa, Texas, we went over to Amarillo. And I'd seen plenty of horses and cows when I was a kid, pigs too. I'd seen my share of rattlesnakes as well, but I'd never seen an elephant. And so teacher wanted to get us to have something in our mind that she was trying to teach. Went to Amarillo, and there was a place there where they had this elephant, and it had already been set up for kids to do this. There was a lesson about it. And there was a group that went around from the left side. They went over this little hill, and they looked, and they saw the back of that elephant. She said, when you look at it, you turn around and come back. Then let the next group go right over the top of that hill, and they saw the side view of that elephant. Then I was in the group that you go around the right and you look at that elephant. And we did. She said, now, what does an elephant look like? One group said, well, he got big, huge legs and a little bitty tail. Another group said, nah, there's a tail, but there are four legs on that thing, I'm sure. Oh, okay. How about our group? My friend spoke up. He says, well, it had the biggest nose I've ever seen in my life. The thing was huge. She says, now, which one of you is telling me the truth? And her point was, you've got to put everything together before you get a full picture of it. If you don't look at all sides of that elephant, you're not going to know what an elephant looks like. And let me suggest something to you. When you look at the conversion of Saul, unless you look at all three sides, you're not going to understand the conversion of Saul. Each of them has something to add of information that we need to come up with that complete view of it. Some say, Saul of Tarsus. They say, I want to be saved like Saul of Tarsus. He was saved by faith only. on the road to Damascus. But I want to show you that Saul was not saved at that point, no doubt about it. Let's look at when he believed. Back in Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22 and in verses 8 through 10. Here he is before the Jewish crowd. He's been taken in to arrest, but he gives a defense before them. In Acts chapter 22 and in verse 8 beginning, it says, "So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?'" This is what he did on that road to Damascus. "Who are you, Lord?" He said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke with me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there it will be told you all things which are appointed for you to do.'" Now what happened here? When Saul saw that great light, at that point did he believe that Jesus was the Christ? I asked my Baptist professor, did he believe at that point? He said, no, he couldn't have believed at that point. I said, that's right. Because what he said is, who are you? He can't believe in Jesus as the Christ before he finds out who it is that's done this. Jesus then answers the question, "Who are you, Lord?" Whoever it was, he knew he had power. But he said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute." Paul had all of the time before that thought that Jesus and tales of his power were simply fables. But now he found out that that was a fact. Now when Jesus said to me, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth," what does he say next? "What would you have me to do, Lord?" Ask my Baptist professor, does he believe then? And he looked at me like I was some kind of idiot and said, obviously. He calls him Lord, knows who he is, he accepted the Lordship of Christ. Yes, that's where he was saved. I said, that won't work. He wasn't saved there. Let me show you why. In a timeline of events, here we are when Jesus comes to Saul on the road to Damascus. Then what happens? At that point, Saul believes on that road to Damascus. Doubt about that? We both agree on that. Then what happens? Then he goes to Damascus. He's in Damascus for 3 days, it says in Acts 9 and it's Acts 26. And then what happens? Then what happens is that Ananias comes to him just like Saul had been told by Jesus. Believes, 3 days in Damascus, then Ananias comes. That's exactly why I know he was still in his sins. Because when Ananias comes to him, later in Acts 22, after verses 8 and 9, down in verse 16, he recounts what happens later. When Ananias comes to him, he says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away," wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You see, Saul was still in his sins. He needed them washed away. He still had them. When did he still have them? 3 days after he believed. Now, can you be saved in your sins, yet a sinner, yet being one who's guilty of sin? That won't work. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 pointed out that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God. In the New Testament, we talked about it last night. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What do they deserve as sinners? The wages of sin is death. No, sir, you can't be saved with your sins. But Paul had them. 3 days as a believer, and yet he still has them. That's what Ananias says. Now, I want you to notice something. What Saul obeyed is the same thing that Jesus taught. In the Great Commission, he told them to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. That was the instruction to go out. Well, what was it that they were to do? Well, if you believe and you are baptized, you will be saved. But that's not what's taught in other doctrines. But that's what's taught in the book of Acts repeatedly. Go back over to Acts chapter 8 with me, if you will, for a moment. In Acts chapter 8, what we find out about first is Philip going to those in Samaria. When he goes to those in Samaria, what did he do?
It says in verse 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. I want to ask you something. Does that match that? When they believed, what did they do? They were baptized, and what happened? They were saved. Or you go to the very next point that's made with regard to Simon the sorcerer in verse 13, and Simon himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip, beholding the signs and great miracles wrought. He was amazed. If you go later in the book, you notice in verse 26 that Philip is called to go and meet this man of Ethiopia who was a treasurer of Candace along the road. When he comes up to him, he asked him, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I except some man guide me? So Philip went into the chariot and he preached Jesus to him, it says. Now what's the very next thing we find? The very next thing we find is pointed out that this man asked him something. Look at verse 34. The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture preached to him Jesus. And as they went on the way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, behold, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized? Philip says to him, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Where'd Philip get that? He said, I want to be baptized. Here's water. What hinders me? Well, the only thing that hindered, according to the point of Jesus, is if you believe, you may. And that's what Philip told him. So I need to believe and be baptized in order to be saved. You can go all through the book of Acts and you'll find that same kind of a pattern that's presented over and over again. But that's not the pattern that other people teach. The doctrine, evangelical doctrine of faith only, says this. If you believe, you're saved at that point, and later on you're baptized. And they think that's what happened with Saul. They think he believed, he was saved at that point, later baptized, but we've already shown that can't be so. Because as a believer, he still had his sins that separated him from God by the time that Ananias comes, and he had already believed for 3 days. So what happens? I look at those and I say, look at this one and this one. Is there a difference? I did that with a Baptist professor, and I said, look, I want to put this up. Here's what it says. Believe, be baptized, you'll be saved. You're telling me you believe, you're saved, later on you can be baptized. I said, do you see a difference? He said, no, they're the same. That caused me to scratch my head for a minute. I thought maybe I miswrote those. I looked back up there, and they were written just like I thought they were. And I said, how can you say those are the same? They're different. He said, no, they're the same. The point is that they got the same parts in both. Order doesn't matter. And I said, now that's slick. Let's test that theory, okay? He says to me, these are the same thing. I went to the board and I wrote this. I said, how about this one? He that is baptized is saved and later can believe. He said, no, that's Catholic doctrine. I said, how did you know that's Catholic doctrine? You told me order didn't matter. It's the same ones. Look, believe up here, that's pointed out. Believe, baptize, 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 save, save, save. It's the same three. Order doesn't matter. Well, how did he know that was Catholic doctrine? The only way he knew that was Catholic doctrine is by the order, isn't it? He was right. You christen a baby, so-called baptized. He saved the original sin. And later at confirmation, he can believe for himself. That's Catholic doctrine. He knew it by the order. If he could tell this one was Catholic doctrine, what do I know about this one? That's Baptist doctrine. I can tell it by the order too. And what do I say about this one? Well, that's Christ's doctrine. That's what that is. Now, what do we need to do? What we need to do is we need to forget about man-made doctrine and simply preach the doctrine of Christ. And if we do that, what will be produced? Christians. The doctrine of Christ as was given by the Savior. It's a simple. This isn't difficult. There's no rocket science involved in this.
It's a plain, obvious point that's there. Well, some will say, well, yeah, now maybe it's not faith only. But they kind of preach the kind of a doctrine mourners call that you need to repent and pray in order to have salvation together with faith. Sometimes there'll be those who believe in the altar call, the mourner's bench that are there, and come and repent, and you repent, and you pray, and you pray, and you pray, and then God finally answers you, and you have a feeling of salvation. Or some would say, well, the prayer is, as you turn from your old life, you say the sinner's prayer, that I believe that God for Christ's sake has forgiven me, which incidentally is nowhere in the Scripture found anywhere. But they'll say, that's what did it. And so I say, okay, let's test that. When is it that Saul of Tarsus repented and prayed? Let's go back to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, it makes it very plain. Start with me there and go through verse 11. In Acts chapter 9 through verse 11. He says, and he, speaking of Saul, later to be called Paul, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here am I, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Now think about this. When you look back up there in verse 9, what do we know about him? For 3 days he did not eat or drink. What was that called in the Jewish Old Testament? That's fasting. Fasting was a result of what? Always a sign of repentance. There was one fast that was commanded in the Jewish calendar, and that was the Day of Atonement. What was it supposed to signify? The Old Testament law repeatedly points out that it was to signify their repentance. That was the point of it. So if Saul is for 3 days fasting, not eating or drinking, what is he doing? As one who was trained as a Jew, you can be guaranteed he was repenting. He now recognized he had been involved in killing people who were doing the will of God. You better believe he was one who was repenting. But what else was he doing? He was praying, it says there, and in verse 11, Ananias is told, you'll notice him because he is praying. Doesn't say he said a prayer. It said he is praying. So for 3 days, what was Saul doing after Jesus saw him along the Damascus Road? He was repenting. He was praying. He had that faith back there 3 days ago. But was he saved at that point? No, he wasn't. Why? You know where it's going, don't you? In Acts 22:16, he still says, and now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He was still in his sins. Not only did he believe, he had been repenting and praying, and he was still in his sins. So mourner's bench religion will not get me to be saved. Now somebody else might say, well, you know, he was saved, and I want to be saved like he did, because of personal appearance of Jesus. I think I received a personal appearance of Jesus that confirmed my salvation. I've had Bible studies with people in all the time that I've been preaching, and I've had several that have claimed I saw a vision of Jesus, I believed, and I know I was saved. Jesus confirmed my salvation right there and then. Okay, let's test that one. Will that work with regard to Saul? Is he the example of that kind of salvation? No. Why? Because I know when it was that Jesus appeared to him. Both in Acts 9 and in Acts 22, we already read verses 8 through 10, Jesus appeared to him when? Along the road to Damascus. But after 3 days, what happened? You got it. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling in the name of the Lord. You see, it's real simple. Sometimes people want to avoid that matter of baptism. I've tried to say, all right, let's talk about the sin part. When someone is in sin, are they saved? No. It's when someone has those sins washed away. And Peter believed. He repented. He prayed. He had seen a personal appearance of Jesus, and yet he was still in his sins. That ain't what saved him. What saved Paul was it to be found at the point of baptism, just like it is with us. I want you to look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We'll start out there in verse 1 and go down through verse 11. In Romans 6 and in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him, or united together, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no more has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now notice the conclusion, verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. What did he say? He said, we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. What's that pronoun right there, we, mean? That isn't talking about just Paul. That isn't talking about just those in Rome. He is relating this happened with you and with me. Here's that we point. Paul is including himself in this. You did the same thing I did. What'd they do? They were baptized into Christ. You can search the New Testament through and you will never find that one believes into Christ or repents into Christ or prays into Christ. But you'll see that they're baptized into Christ. And you look at the next when he says, we were buried therefore with him. We. Paul included, together with those at Rome. We have become united with him in the likeness of his death. In other words, here we are in the baptism. What does that show forth? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's a look unto that. And he says, we've been united in the likeness of his death, and we were raised to walk in newness of life like he was. There is this spiritual resurrection coming out of baptism, that now we are in a new life. He also says at that point, our old man was crucified with him. When? When they were baptized into Christ. That old man, he says, was crucified. He goes on to say, so that we should no longer be in what? In bondage to sin. There's the key. When did we leave the bondage to sin? When we contacted the blood of Jesus Christ, being baptized into his death. And where did that take place? Water baptism. Water baptism for the remission of sins because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We're raised to walk in a new life. We are no longer in bondage to sin. After Paul believed, he was still in sin. He was still in that bondage. After he repented, he was still in that bondage. After he prayed, he was still there. And after the personal appearance of Jesus, he was still there. But when was that bond of sin broken and he was set free? When that old man was crucified with Christ, when he was baptized into Christ and into the death of Christ. That's not hard to see. Paul includes himself as doing the very same thing. He makes a conclusion, even so. Since I did this, then you did this. Even so, reckon ye yourselves also to be what? dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ. The point that he started with in verse 1, could we continue in sin now that we've been ones who have been forgiven, so that grace may abound more? He says, certainly not. That's not how it happens. When we were baptized into Christ, we put to death that old man, and we were dead to sin, and we're now to be alive unto God in Christ Jesus. There's to be a change in that life. Why? Because we first changed our mind in repentance, our will. We said, I'm no longer going to live that way of the world anymore. I'm going to turn and accept that which is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He's going to do that and tell me what it is to do. In Matthew chapter 28, that's exactly the point that he made. That all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. You go and make disciples out of all nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them what? After I've been baptized, my sins washed away, am I going to go back to that old way of life and live like I did before? No. Why? Verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always. Simple. There was a change that took place. When did it take place? Baptism. Why? Because we contacted the blood of Jesus Christ. We were baptized into his death. He forgave us of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we're to go forth and live a new life. Not a life that's following the things of sin, but a life that is after the will of God. You know, sometimes when you talk about if something is necessary, you need to see the characteristics of it. When I'm over in the Philippines talking to some of the denominational preachers, I said, just suppose for a minute that I could give you a car. Everybody's face lights up. Boy, that'd be great. Hardly anybody has their own car. And I say to one of them, do you like a car? Yeah. I said, let me ask you something. Do you want the body or the engine of that car? Which one? He looks up at me. I want both. I said, oh, no. I said, I'd give you a car, one or the other, the engine or the chassis, the body. All of a sudden, he doesn't like that idea too much. You know why? Because without the other, the one that you get would be no good. I mean, if I give you a body to a car, you could sit in there in the seats and it wouldn't go a single place. You'd have a nice view of your garage door. That's about it. If I gave you the motor, where are you going to sit on that thing to go down the highway, and how is it going to roll in the first place? That won't work either. You have to have essential parts in order to have a car. Well, when you look at the characteristics of what they do, you figure out whether it's essential or not. I remember when I was a kid, they were first starting to put in some of these emissions things that made your car not run. Some of the people ripped those things out, and their car went just fine. Why? Because it wasn't essential. What it did was not essential to the running of that car. Well, let's figure out with baptism, is it essential or is it not essential? The characteristics of it. In Acts chapter 8, in verses 35 and 36, when Christ was preached to that eunuch, what did he say? Here's water, what hinders me to be baptized? Preaching baptism is a part of preaching Christ. Is it necessary to preach Christ? When you look a little bit before that, in Acts chapter 8, verse 12 and 13, when people believed Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized. The response of true believers was to be baptized into Christ. Should we respond as true believers did in New Testament times? Seems like that's pretty essential. We look at it in Matthew 28 that we talk about, you make this baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. That I have in the name of is simply talking about the authority. If about midnight somebody comes up to your door with a policeman uniform on, a valid badge, a gun that he has by the side, and says, open up in the name of the law, what does he mean for you to do? Does he mean for you to open up and say, Mesa Police Department, shut the door? He didn't mean the term, the name of the law. He meant, I have the authority to tell you to do this. Now, if I come up to your house and knock on the door at midnight, you're free to slam that and not open the door a bit. I'll tell you, beforehand, if I do, I'm sleepwalking. So you don't want to do anything with me.
So the point of authority, or by the name of something, is by the authority of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is that important? Is acting by the authority of Almighty God, the deity, is that important? Sure it is. Well, how about next when he says, when you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. I made a disciple, a follower of Christ. Is that important? Well, if it is, it's baptism that Matthew says makes that to be. How about in Mark 16? That believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's for salvation. You go and look at 1 Peter 3 in verse 21. An interesting passage of Scripture that sometimes we don't look at as carefully as we should. He says, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer, or the word is, the appeal for a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's being talked about there? He says, there's something that now saves us. What is it, baptism? I don't have to go any further to see the connection between baptism and salvation. But I want to go further because that makes the point even clearer. He says this baptism saves not because it removes the filth of the flesh. It's not the physical water somehow being that which washes away something from our physical body. But it's the what? It's the appeal for a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's that appeal mean? You remember when we studied Sunday night about the blood of Jesus Christ? That the consciousness of sin existed with those sacrifices in the Old Testament. But in Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14, he points out that you now can be cleansed of dead works and have a clean conscience in order to serve the living God. How? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, if it's the blood of Jesus Christ that gives me that clean conscience, what does Peter mean when he says it's the appeal, baptism is the appeal for a good conscience? Isn't that plain? I can't have that outside the blood of Christ. But in baptism, I'm appealing to that. The very action, I'm dead in sin. I joined together with Christ in baptism into his death, and I raised to walk in a newness of life. That's exactly the statement of Peter. That I recognize how baptism saves. It's not the physical water on the physical body. It's the appeal of that conscience that's dead in sin for a cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's made whole and right when I do that in water baptism. That's not hard. That's simple as it can be. But I notice also in Acts 38, what does it say? He said to the crowd that asked, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's it for? For the remission of sin. I had a fellow student with me when I was in that seminary, and he said, oh, no, no, no. He says, that's not what Acts 2:38 means. He says, what it really means is that you repent and be baptized because your sins are already forgiven of you. I said, really? He says, yes, that's why you repent and are baptized. You repent and are baptized not in order to be remitted of sins, but because your sins have already been remitted. I said, well, that's interesting. If you go over to Matthew 26, in the institution of the Lord's Supper, it is the only place that in all the Bible there is an exact parallel in the Greek language of the term for the remission of sins. And it says, my blood was shed for the remission of sins. In the English and in the Greek, that's exactly the same. Now let me ask you something. Why was Jesus' blood shed? Was it shed because our sins were already forgiven of us? To signify that we were already made clean? No, that's not it. They understand what for the remission of sins means there. It was absolutely essential that Jesus' blood be shed so that we might have forgiveness of sins. Folks, if it means that in Matthew 26, it means the same thing in Acts chapter 2. That isn't hard either. When you look at Acts 22:16, which we've been talking about,
Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and do what? Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Or how about baptism in its place? We're baptized into Christ's death, Romans 6:3 said. That we're raised to walk from baptism in a new life, Romans 6:4. Or that the body of sin is done away there, Romans 6:6. Or that we're made alive together with Christ in that point in Romans 6:11. Or we talk about it over in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 27. Notice what the Apostle Paul said there. He said, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." What does that term mean, "as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ"? That means that number and only that number have put on Christ. If I was not, then I have not been put on Christ. Is it essential to be in Christ for salvation? Yes. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and following, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ. Absolutely essential. Then it's essential to have water baptism because that's what puts me into Christ. Not only does it put me into Christ, it's the result then of me putting on Christ. When we were baptized into Christ and put on Christ, Paul says both of those happen when we are baptized into Him. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 41, there's a statement made very simply by the writer Luke when he talks about this point. He says then, what took place in that water baptism? In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 41, it says, "Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Do I need to gladly receive the word of God? Sure do. And if I fail to do that, I'm not right with God. Those people are described a little bit further. In verse 47, when there is pointed out these people who responded gladly and were baptized, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Is it essential to be added unto that number that God had talked about with the disciples? That there was to come this fullness of the time, when there would be salvation that was offered through Joel chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and then it would be understood that whoever calls on the name of the Lord would be saved. Absolutely, it was essential to be in that number. How'd you get there? Baptism. You know, we can look at this through all sorts of different ways. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, of one spirit we're baptized into the one body of the church. Or if you go over to John chapter 3 and in verse 5, what is it that happens with the water there of bringing us into the kingdom? The one who's born of water and the Spirit is a part of that new kingdom, is pointed out to Nicodemus. You can search New Testament over. The only thing I see about being born of water and of the Spirit is of the effect of the water baptism there, as we're taught by the Holy Spirit according to His will. That's where the two of those are united. Or when you talk lastly, you want to notice Colossians chapter 2. This is a fitting passage to conclude on, I think. Here the Apostle Paul puts it this way: "In Him," speaking of in Christ, "you were also circumcised with a circumcision not made," or made without hands, "but putting off by the putting off of the body of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, what is that time when the body of sin was put off and we had these sins of the flesh that were taken off? It was in the circumcision of Christ, which happened when? Verse 12. "Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." Where does my faith become effectual to bringing me to salvation? Colossians 2 points that out without any doubt. It is when we are baptized into Christ, buried with Him in baptism, and raised by God in the working of faith that is given by God. You know, this is not hard. It's amazing to me that you can have so many in the religious world try to argue against the necessity of water baptism when you look at this whole list and you see every one of them are essential. If every one of those are essential, then what? Baptism in the name of Christ. Baptism in water. Baptism for the remission of sins. Baptism that meets the blood of Jesus Christ. Baptism wherein I'm raised to walk in a new life. It is essential. That is what the New Testament teaches so very clearly. That's so much disregarded by the world round about us in the religious world. If you're here this evening, and maybe you've never been baptized into Christ, but you're ready to do so this night, then we asked you to not delay that, not wait for another time, but come and be baptized. The problem that you've got is the problem that Saul did not want to stay in. For 3 days being a believer, for 3 days repenting and knowing he was in sin, what happened when Ananias came to him? He no longer wanted to be in that sin he was in. And he did not tarry. He did what Ananias said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sin. If you need to do that, that precious blood of Jesus is still available. You can still be cleansed from your sin, and in this very hour, you can be like those in the New Testament who were baptized, rose from the water, rejoicing as they went forth as one saved in Christ. If you need to respond to the gospel's call, we hope you will while we stand and sing.